All right, I want you to open your Bible to the last place you would expect to open it in a study on our blessed hope, and that's the book of Daniel. Let's open our Bibles. I can't leave the conference without taking a look at this text, Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to open with a word of prayer, and then I'll explain why it's so important that we study so many Old Testament passages in a study on our blessed hope. As we start our day, let's join together at the throne of grace and humble our souls and take a moment of silent prayer just to prepare ourselves and just get our minds right, make sure that we are in order. If there's a need for foot washing, the Lord stands by ready to cleanse and purify, and you take responsibility for your spiritual life and ask for whatever your needs are. And after a moment of silence, I'll pray and we'll begin. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we've been blessed to gather together over this weekend and just have the opportunity for some intensified training in the study of your word. We're thankful, Father, for the insights that you've given and the illumination that we've experienced. We know that we still have only scratched the surface. There is so much more for us to learn and see and know. But, Father, you've given us our daily portion, our daily bread. You surely have taken a few loaves and fishes of the word, and you've broken it, you've multiplied it, and you've fed many souls. We thank you, Father, for the morning. We thank you for this day in which we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and in which we look forward to the day when we also will be resurrected and stand complete and perfect and blameless in his presence. Now grant us further insight and understanding. Help us to tie up any loose ends. Help us to fill any gaps in our understanding and overcome any doubts or fears that we may have with regards to your plan and purpose for our lives. And we'll just give you the thanks and the praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When I began the study for the blessed hope that we were going to look at this week, probably like many of you, I was thinking along the lines of 1 Corinthians 15, which we've looked at, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. All of these passages that talk about the rapture, and it's important that we study them. But the rapture is more than just an event. If indeed it's a blessed hope, it's a blessed hope for a reason. If it's an eager anticipation on the part of the believer, if it's something that we set our minds and our eyes on, if it's the thing that gives us strength in times of trial and testing, has to be for a reason. It's not just something that's going to happen, but it's something that's going to happen within a context, a historical context, a spiritual context. And so the more I studied it, the more convinced I was that we need to set the rapture of the church within a context, within a framework, so that we understand why is it important, why is it going to happen, when is it going to happen, how does it impact us? How does it impact those who are going to come after us? And this led into the study of all the things that we've seen, and really the scope of our conference has pretty much been from Genesis to Revelation. I'm probably going to put the diagram up on the board again this morning just to try to fill in any empty spots or gaps in our understanding. But I just want to begin by reading what I believe is the most crucial portion of Scripture when it comes to prophecy. To me, this is the key that unlocks our understanding of how things are going to happen. And it was given to Daniel in the vision of Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. This came, by the way, after weeks of fasting and praying, and it was given to the prophet Daniel by the prophet angel, Gabriel, and here is the message. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks And literally in the Hebrew, that is 77s. The word is not weeks, it's sevens. They did not know, and they could not know what the sevens were. We can only define it in retrospect. So 77s are determined for your people and your holy city. Who is he speaking to? Your people, Israel. Your holy city, Jerusalem. To finish the transgression. Here are six objectives of these 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy one. That's Christ. Those six goals God has for the nation of Israel, and he is not done. And for those who claim that the Israel has morphed into the church somehow, or that the church has replaced Israel, to me it is blasphemy in light of the very clear teaching of the Word of God that God has a plan for those people and he is not done. And Paul's going to confirm that for us in just a few moments. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command, and this command we know was historically given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. So this is the beginning of the 70 weeks or the 77s that are spoken of here. To restore and build Jerusalem, from the going forth of the command, to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, if you add those up, it comes to 69, correct? If we take the weeks as not weeks of days, but weeks of years, the 7 weeks is 49 years. That would lead us right up to the end of Old Testament Revelation, the book of Malachi. That's significant. And then 62 weeks, another 434 years, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. We have, of course, the rebuilding that was going on when the Jews came back under Ezra and Nehemiah, and this is all anticipated. Verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, which adding both of them together is the 69 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Sir Robert Anderson figured this all out. And it's a little difficult for us because when we figure in years, we're using a 365-day year. You have to use a 360-day year. That was the Jewish year. And it leads you up to, I believe, April 30 AD. That was Sir Robert Anderson's. He was a pretty brilliant guy back in the day that he was studying. That's what he brought it up to. So Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come, we need to figure out who this is, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it will be with a flood until the end of the war desolations are determined. What he's actually speaking of here is 70 AD. In 70 AD, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he tearfully looked over Jerusalem, and he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Henceforth, your house is left to you desolate. And then in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, he made it very clear, this generation will not pass until all these things have been fulfilled. But there's something you may not have been aware of that I want you to see. Most people, because they read this and they say, well, Jerusalem was destroyed by Rome, and therefore Antichrist must come out of Rome. Let me give you something new to think about. Those who actually broke through the wall were the 10th and the 15th legions. Titus the Roman came with the 10th and the 15th legions. The 10th and the 15th legions came from Turkey and Egypt. Changes everything. Where will Antichrist come from? He will come out of Islam. All right? So, just thought you might find that interesting. Verse 27, now we take a leap from 70 AD into the beginning of the tribulation period. Then he, that is, the prince who is coming, in verse 26, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 1 week would be a seven-year tribulation. But in the middle of the week, 3.5 years, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations. This is why Jesus in Matthew 24 says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then flee. On the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolator, if you will, which is Antichrist. Now, basically what I want us to just see is, let's start with Daniel the prophet. Daniel, of course, an Old Testament prophet under the Old Covenant. Looking forward, he sees the first coming of Christ. And he tells us that this is going to occur within the 69-week period. And then he sees the 70th week, which leads up to the second coming, the time we know as the time of tribulation. The tribulation period, and someone asked a question about this, begins with the signing of a covenant. Antichrist will sign a covenant with the nation of Israel to ensure their protection. The prophets call it a covenant with death. I believe that's the word that Isaiah and Jeremiah use. So here is our 70th week. This is typical Old Testament prophetic perspective. But they never see what's in here. He sees up to and including the crucifixion, up to and including 70 AD, because that relates to Israel. Many of us, under the way that we've been brought up in our understanding of the word and instructed, have kind of gotten the idea that there is no prophecy fulfilled in the church age. Well, what about 70 AD? That's an Old Testament prophecy. When we see, as we've seen, some of those passages that anticipate the church, like Moses talking about God provoking with a people who are not a people, or as we saw in Psalm 102, David speaking of a people yet to be created, many will reject that if they've come from a certain background, because they say no prophecy can be fulfilled in the church age. Let me redefine our understanding a little bit to say that there is no Old Testament prophecy that defines the church or declares the nature of the church, or even the existence, other than just it's a vague anticipation. But it is there. And I would encourage you to at least recognize that we do have that. And then, of course, we have the Old Testament prophecies that are even anticipating our part that we're going to play at the second advent. We saw in Joel the army like has never existed before, literally an army of supermen. And I really believe that this is referring to church age believers in resurrection bodies returning with Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Remember that in Revelation 19, when Christ returns on a white horse, who comes with him? The armies of heaven. And remember the words that Jesus spoke in John 18:36 when he stood before Pilate and he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I would not be delivered to you." And then he made a very revealing statement, "But now my kingdom is not of this world." What that tells me is that when his kingdom is of this world, his servants are going to fight. And I believe that we're going to play a part. And to me, that's a thrilling and exciting thing to look forward to. But we've got this big gap. And this gap begins with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And it ends with the rapture of the church, spoken of in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I believe Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, and this was unseen. Not completely unexpected. They knew something was coming. But they recognized that between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ, God was going to do something amazing. And if we look at Acts chapter 2 and the coming of the Holy Spirit as the beginning of the church and the foundation of our existence, and we look at the rapture of the church as the completion of God's purpose in the church, we have to ask ourselves a question. We know where we've come from. We value everything that's come down to us through the nation of Israel. But do we understand the role that we're going to play for those who are yet to come? That's something we want to see this morning. And I think, or I should say, I hope it'll maybe tie up some loose ends. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, we have a virtually unknown prophecy of the rapture of the church. Most people would never look at Romans chapter 11 to find the rapture of the church, but it's there. And I want to show that to you. But we have to put it, as always, within context. Paul asked the question in Romans 11:11, and I'm going to read verse 11 through 14. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Who's the they? Always identify who's being spoken of. It's talking about Israel. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Absolutely not. How is it that we have this growing trend among members of the church to say that God is done with Israel? It's absolutely ludicrous. I believe it's blasphemous. Because it declares that God doesn't keep his promises. And by the way, if God got fed up with the Jews and decided to stop working with them, what guarantee do you have that he's not going to get fed up with the church and stop working with us? If he casts them aside and is not going to fulfill his promises, how do you know, what assurance do you have that he won't cast us aside and fail to fulfill his promises? God is a faithful God, and he always fulfills his promises. Certainly not, he says, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Does that sound familiar with anything that we've seen before? You remember Deuteronomy 32:21, when Moses was talking to the children of Israel and he told them that they were going to go after other gods, and because of their idolatry, God would be filled with wrath, and he would deal with them in judgment, and he would drive them out of their land, and he would scatter them among their nations. And then he said, but I will provoke you, because you provoked me to jealousy by these false gods. I will provoke you by a people who are not a nation. How can you have a people who are not a nation? Well, it's very simple. You just get people from every nation. Every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, from all over the world, you gather together an entirely new people, an entirely new creation, and you call it the church. Verse 12, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some. Paul understood the role that God had for the church in relationship to Israel, and he understood as the apostle to the Gentiles and as the example that we're to follow, he had a responsibility to provoke. The idea here is to provoke them by giving them a demonstration of what they could have been, of what they could have had, of what they could have received, and they rejected, and therefore we'll take what they rejected and we'll use it and magnify Jesus Christ in such a way that when God calls this people back onto the scene in the tribulation period, what is it that's going to motivate them to go out with a zeal that will evangelize the entire world? Think of this. The church has been working on reaching the world for 2,000 years, and we're not done. I remember in 1967 when I was in Brazil with the Wycliffe Bible translators, they used to sing a song, Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. But then they had to change it because they discovered new tribes. So they would sing it, Oh, for 2,000 tongues. Well, recently they said there are still 3,000 that are unreached. There are tribes, there are people, there are cultures all over this world that don't have the Bible in their own language. There are many, many unreached people. What we have not accomplished in 2,000 years, the children of Israel, beginning with 144,000 Jewish evangelists, are going to do in 7 years. That 144,000 Jewish evangelists is going to be like unleashing on the world 144 Apostle Pauls. And by the way, I believe they're going to be restored to supernatural gifts, supernatural powers. There's probably going to be things going on during the tribulation, like Philip evangelizing a guy down in Gaza, and then all of a sudden he's in the next town and he's evangelizing people there. God is going to be working in just absolutely astounding ways. But we have our part to play for those people. What we do is going to make a difference for them. And this provocation is not a provocation of an arrogant or an insolent attitude toward them, or a looking down on them, or a diminishing of their value. It's a recognition that everything that has happened leading up to the time of the church, we are indebted to them. As Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I am a debtor. You and I are a debtor, and we're a debtor to the grace of God, not only to those that we should go to in our Great Commission, but we are a debtor particularly to the nation of Israel for all that we have. The Bible you hold in your hand, you would not have without them. How great is our debt to them? By the way, this idea of provoking is kind of on Paul's mind, because if you back up to chapter 10, verse 19, he says, but I say, did Israel not know? First, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. So there's a repetition here running through Romans 9, 10, and 11. And it has a theme, and the theme is it's not just what God's going to do with the children of Israel or what he's done with them in the past. It's what part do we have to play? And I believe Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a central portion of the entire book, because it gives us, in a sense, our marching orders. Look at this. If you just back up to Romans chapter 10, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Who's the they? Same they. Same people. He's talking about the children of Israel. How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? We quote this all the time as a part of our missionary endeavor. How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But what is the context? The context is the role of the church in ultimately bringing the children of Israel back to God. And then he goes into the whole thing about provocation. And so we come up to Romans chapter 11, and he gives us a picture. And in our study, in the prophetic argument, we have seen two perspectives: the perspective of the Old Testament prophet, the perspective of the New Testament prophet. We've seen that there are essentially two dispensations, what we call Old Testament, what we call New Testament. We've seen that there are two entities, the nation of Israel and the church. We've seen that each has a different message. To the disciples, Jesus gave the message, and remember, the word gospel simply means good news. The good news they proclaimed was the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's not our message. The message changed with a little bald-headed, bandy-legged, beady-eyed, beak-nosed Jew by the name of Paul. And when God gave Paul a revelation that probably just blew his mind, I can understand why it took him 3 years to stay out there in the Arabian desert, probably walking back and forth saying, how can this be? How can this be? How can this be? This goes against everything I've ever known. It goes against everything I believe. It goes against everything that I treasure and cherish. A guy that was the most zealous zealot for the law of Moses now becomes a zealot to the very people they scorned, despised, and hated, the Gentiles, a foolish nation, a people who are not even a people. And Hosea had anticipated it when he said, I will call those my people who are not my people. And that's you and I. And we have been brought in because there's a role that we have to play that is a part of the whole big picture that actually is going to help accomplish the whole thing. And yet now, at the end of the age, at the most critical time in the existence of the church, what are we doing? We're saying God's done with Israel. The church has taken over. All the Old Testament prophecies are spiritual. We're just going to allegorize, and we'll just say that it was a sort of a spiritual, fuzzy, unliteral mess. And I would say this is the dominant idea in the church today. And you know what? When Moses stood before the children of Israel, right before they went into the promised land, he said, God's going to fulfill all of his promises, and he's going to lead you into the promised land, and you're going to blow it all. And Moses, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, is acting like Moses in Deuteronomy, and he's saying to the church, this is what God's going to do for you. He is going to provide all of this for you. He is going to exalt you above any people that have ever existed or ever will exist. And guess what? You're going to blow it. And we're blowing it. And what I want us to see this morning is that our blessed hope, it is a blessed hope, but it's also a judgment. And it's a judgment for the failure of the church to wake up and play the role that God has for us to play in this time. So let's see what Paul has to say here. Two prophetic perspectives. Two covenants, two people, two messages. Now we see two trees. Pick up in verse 15. He says, for if they're being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. In other words, the gathering in of the first fruits, it was the first fruits of the harvest, and they would take that and they would offer it to God, and you take that grain from the field and you grind it and you make it into a lump of dough. If the first fruit is holy, the lump of dough that comes from it is holy, correct? He goes on to say, if the root is holy, so are the branches. So now we have a picture. We have a tree. The tree comes from the root. And if some of the branches were broken off and you, and I want you to notice, they in verse 11 shifts to you in verse 13, and he tells us who the you is. It's you Gentiles, which form the church for the most part. If some of the branches, meaning them, were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them you became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree, do not boast. Do not boast against the branches. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Here's the first command. Do not boast. Let me ask you a question. Is it not boasting when we disregard the debt that we have to everyone who came before? Is it not boasting when we come to a conclusion that God's done with Israel? Is it not a boast when we say that we've taken their place, that all the Old Testament promises were spiritual in nature, and we've become spiritual Israel, and therefore he's done with them? And I've even heard Christians say today, if the nation of Israel that exists over there right now is wiped off the map, doesn't make any difference at all. That's ludicrous. It's blasphemous. I hear pastors say this. Doesn't matter if Iran wipes Israel out. Doesn't have anything to do with us at all. Really? Are we not boasting against the root on which we're built? I think we are. Verse 19. Paul is great as a teacher. He had the Socratic method that the Pharisees liked so much, which was to ask questions. He would ask questions anticipating the question in the mind of his listeners, and then he'd answer his own question. So here he goes. You will say to me then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. God got rid of them so that he could pull me in. That obviously makes me superior and them inconsequential. Well said, verse 20. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. I wonder how much real fear there is in any of us. of failing to play the part that God intends us to play in this most crucial time of church history. The end of the race is always the part in which it's determined who wins and who loses. The end of a believer's life is far more critical than the start. It's wonderful to come to Christ and have your eyes open and see all of the new and wonderful and glorious truths of the gospel, but the important thing is to finish the race. Matter of fact, it seems like there's a passage that talks about that. We might get into that one next hour. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Is Paul anticipating something here? Verse 22, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God. You know, in my experience as a believer, in my experience of divine discipline, and all of us go through times of divine discipline, I've come on a term that I often think of, and it is the savage mercy of God. If you have never been through a time of real scourging, if you've never been a time when God has chastened you severely, that term may not make sense, but if you have, you understand what it means to speak of the savage mercies of God. This is what Paul's talking about. He's saying there's something that each of us as a believer in Jesus Christ needs to think about as we look at the blessed hope, how wonderful, how gracious, but is there severity mixed in with the mercy? I believe there is. By the way, as we've seen, this is followed by what event? We call it the Bema Seat of Christ. The Greek Bema was the place of reward, but it was also the place of loss. You know, the old Olympic thing, the ecstasy of victory and the agony of defeat? There's going to be ecstasy and agony at the Bema Seat. And I believe all of us are going to experience some of that agony. So consider the goodness and the severity of God. On those who fell, severity. How severe has God been to the people he chose? 2,000 years they've wandered this earth. 2,000 years driven to the furthest extent of the planet. 2,000 years of hatred, 2,000 years of maligning, 2,000 years of persecution, and folks, the worst is yet to come. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Is the church continuing? He's speaking to the church as a whole. Is the church as a body continuing in that goodness? Are we continuing in that recognition that mercy came to us not only through Jesus Christ, but through Jesus Christ the Jew? Have we somehow lifted Christ up out of his genealogical roots and forgotten what Paul told us at the beginning of the book of Romans, which I believe is a critical strand that runs through it, that Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh? And we should never forget that. All down through the ages, men and women shed their blood, sacrificed their lives, poured out their tears in order that God might bring through that people the Savior of the world. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. I believe that's a prophecy of the rapture of the church. And I believe that what Paul is telling us here and anticipating is that the church in the end will fail, for the most part. And I believe we see it all around us. We do not pray for the nation of Israel. We do not stand up for the nation of Israel. We do not fulfill our role as a believer priest. Oh, we're thankful that we're believer priests. That means I can walk into the throne room of God at any time. I can come boldly to the throne of grace. I can stand with a full and open face before the Lord Jesus Christ. I can know that my sins are forgiven. I can know that he's there anytime I need him, but it's all I. And I'm going to show you in our next session that you have a role to play. And your priesthood has a focus, because it is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and that should mean something. And I'm going to give you 7 reasons why you should be diligent every day if you're going to fulfill the priesthood that you've been given. That's coming attraction. We'll see it next session. Now notice what he says. Verse 23, they also, who's the they? Once again, nation of Israel, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in. Do you think this if is anticipating their return? We know that it is. If they do not continue in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now listen carefully to what he has to say. For if you, Gentile believer, church believer, were cut out of the olive tree which is wild by nature, and were grafted, notice this next phrase, contrary to nature. Contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Let me just explain that the principle of grafting, and I'm not a horticulturist or anything like that, but I do know that the practice that they had in those days was to take a sliver from a cultivated olive tree, and they would graft it into a wild olive tree that the wild olive tree might produce fruit. That's the normal way of doing it. It goes against reason, it goes against sense, and it goes against logic to take a wild olive tree to graft into a cultivated olive tree. But you have to ask yourself the question, what is the purpose of engrafting? Why even do it? To bring fruit from a tree that's not producing. Dwell on that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. God likes to do things contrary to anything we call sense. You know, common sense is lacking right across the river. I mean, an eighth grade kid with a normal brain could figure out how to run this country better than the idiots that are over there. And I know we have to respect the office, and I'll respect the office, but I can't respect idiocy that comes from the office, whatever the office may be. But we have what we call common sense, but there is a spiritual common sense that goes against the grain of all human thinking. It is a spiritual wisdom and insight and understanding of God who is able to call into being things that don't even exist. It's a wisdom and a knowledge and a common sense and an understanding of a God that just defies all our expectations. And so what does God do? And he anticipates it by the first major prophet of the Old Testament. He told him what was coming. He anticipated what was coming. And he said, I'm going to take a people who are not even a nation. David said he's going to create a people that don't even exist yet. And I'm going to use them, contrary to all expectations, to help you get across the finish line. And that is the role of the church in relation to the nation of Israel. To provoke them to jealousy. The word jealousy is not just jealousy in the sense of, well, we resent the privileges that you have, or we resent how God used you. It's a zealousness. Remember he said earlier in chapter 10, his heart was poured out for the children of Israel because they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Where are they going to get the knowledge? They're going to get the knowledge from the writings of the Apostle Paul and from the ministry of the church. And finally, when their eyes are open and they wake up, they're going to look back and they're going to say, look at what God did with nothing. What could he do with us? And they are going to go out with a fire that is going to light this world on fire. And it's going to be exciting. And it's just around the corner. If you were cut out of the olive tree that is wild by nature and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? What has to happen for them to be grafted back in? we have to be cut off. Rapture of the church, pre-tribulational, it is the only position, it's the only perspective that makes any sense at all in every single passage in which the rapture is spoken of. It's, you see, people take such a dunderheaded view of this. I hear people say, well, it wouldn't be right for God to pull us out and let the church escape from the suffering, and therefore, because I think we should suffer a little bit, he's going to take us through the tribulation. Do these people not have any conception of 2,000 years of church history? Do they have no conception of how the early church bled? How many people died in the persecutions? Are you aware that in your generation, more Christians die every day than ever died in all of the persecutions? 10 Roman persecutions from the time of John all the way up to the time of Augustine. 10 persecutions. And every single day you live, right now as we speak, in places like Pakistan, in places like Afghanistan, in places like India, in places like China, Christians are being arrested, Christians are being imprisoned, Christians are being tortured, Christians are being put to death, and the church is bleeding as she has always bled, and we sit here fat, dumb, and happy, and we say, no, it's not right for God not to let us suffer. Well, I believe he may take us at our word. And I believe that that Revelation chapter 3:10 passage tells us that we may have a tribulation that's pre-tribulation. And I believe that it may very soon be upon us. Verse 25. I love it when Paul talks like this. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant. Most of the church today is ignorant. We are like kids lost in the city, and we have no idea where we are. We have no idea where we're going. We can't see the signs, even though they're all around us, and we're just stumbling along saying, somebody find me, I don't know where to go. I do not desire that you be ignorant. Let's don't be ignorant. I do not desire that you be ignorant of this mystery. We've seen mystery again and again and again. The mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, the mystery in 1 Thessalonians 5, the mystery in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This mystery, what does it mean? Simple definition for the mystery. Church, age, doctrine. The things that specifically were revealed to the Apostle Paul. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. That's the arrogance that he spoke of earlier, the attitude of superiority and a condescension to the nation of Israel. Lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel until. There's the key word, until. How long will the nation of Israel, well, first let me ask a question. Why are they blind? We don't have time to turn to it. But he explains the reason for the blindness in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Remember when he talks about the veil? And in the reading of the law, there is a veil over their eyes, and the veil remains even to this present hour. But when they turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. That's been true of Jews throughout the entire duration of church history. That's going to be true of Israel as a nation. Suddenly, almost instantaneously, with the opening of the eyes of 144,000 Jewish evangelists following the rapture of the church. Blindness in part because, yes, some Jews have come to Christ. It's a wonderful thing when you see a person that comes out of the people of Israel come into the church. But you know what? Once they come into the church, the fact that they're out of Israel, really not that big a deal. It doesn't make them a superior Christian. They're simply a member of the church. Neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female. You remember all that. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until the rapture of the church. Here's the fullness. And when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, when the harvest of the Gentiles has come in, that is the harvest of the church age, guess what's going to happen? The blindness is going to be removed. And he says in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. Now where are we? Second Advent. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them. God keeps his covenants when I take away their sins. Now notice carefully, verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. There are many among the Jews who hate us. And this is amazing because their economy depends largely on tourism that is fueled by Christian pilgrims going to Israel. And they love the crowds, the groups when you go there. You see the tour buses, you see this church, that ministry. And they're all over there to see the land. And they're all over there to get a sense of the geography and the history and the culture and everything else. And they love that. But they hate your faith. Ask a Jewish person why the most famous Jew that ever walked the planet is disregarded by the nation of Israel. You want to see some hostility? Try to tell them that the Messiah that they rejected is the Messiah that's coming back. You want to see some hostility? They're enemies against you for the gospel's sake, for Christ's sake, because as a people they continue to reject him. That's on their part. That's their problem. That's their hang-up. But I want you to notice what Paul says here. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, that is, against you. But concerning the election, they are the beloved for the sake of the fathers. Could I suggest something to you? This term election has been so abused. Election is not to salvation, nowhere in the Bible. Election is to a purpose. God chooses for a purpose, and they are the elect for a purpose. And that purpose was to give the world a Bible and to give to the world a Redeemer. And every time there may be a couple of passages that I might wrestle with a little bit, but the preponderance of the evidence tells me that every time election's used, it has some connection to the nation of Israel. We are elect for only one reason, and that is we were grafted in to serve a purpose for them. Is it true that the church and that church age believers have a higher standing than they? Absolutely. Is it true that in eternity we are going to be on a plane higher than they? Absolutely. Their kingdom is an earthly kingdom throughout all eternity. Their kingdom is in a geographic location. It's called the land of Israel. Our kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and it always will be. They will always be an earthly people. We will always be a heavenly people. And as Jesus Christ said in John 10, which I meant to get to and I didn't get to, in the passage where he's talking about the good shepherd, he says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, them I also must bring. Who's he talking about? He's anticipating the church. But he says, when I have brought them in and I have brought you in, then there shall be one flock and one shepherd. And we will be a part of that overruling kingdom that is going to involve heaven and earth. But we have our particular sphere. They have their particular sphere. We will never become them. They will never become us. We have a superior standing. We are in Christ. They're children of the kingdom. We're the bride of the king. Put it in terms of the understanding of a kingdom. We are the royal family. They are members of the kingdom. Concerning the election, that is the choice of God for that nation, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. And folks, when the church stops loving the nation of Israel because of what God did through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the others, we've lost our sense of direction. We're adrift spiritually. Here's a verse that we like to quote all the time about ourselves, but it's not about ourselves. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. It is true of us, but only by application. The context tells us he's talking about the nation of Israel. For as you were once disobedient to God and yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. I want you to look at this word mercy. Is Paul making a point? Even so, these, Israel, have now been disobedient that through the mercy shown to you, they may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. And then Paul goes into a doxology as if he is just so overwhelmed with the things that he's writing that are coming out of his pen. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who first gave to him, and it should be repaid to him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Great passage, huh? Take out the chapter division. Throw away the chapter division and read the next two verses. And he says, I beseech you, church, therefore, by the mercies of God. Oh, let's jump back to Romans chapter 6 through 8. No, why don't we look at Romans 11? Mercy, 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 mercy. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is the perfect will of God that he's just told us about? A ministry of the church to Israel. A ministry that will ultimately see them restored. A ministry that the church, for the most part, for 2,000 years, has failed in. Martin Luther was a magnificent giant, a man of tremendous spiritual stature, but he was anti-Semitic to the core. He hated the Jews. He wrote that they should be annihilated, wiped out. When Hitler came to the fore in World War II, leading up to World War II, he quoted Martin Luther to get the churches of Germany to support him in the annihilation of the Jew. And you know what they did? They either went along actively or passively. Church today is doing the same thing. Our world hates the Jew. What do you think Paul's talking about when he says, do not be conformed to this world? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes immediately into spiritual gifts and ministry. Every believer has a spiritual gift. Every believer has a ministry. And that ministry has a two-pronged focus. One is the Great Commission, and that is to the world at large. But things always tend to go from the general to the specific, and the specific is particularly a ministry to the children of Israel. And I will say this, down through the ages, it is a shame and a disgrace that when the world has persecuted the Jews, when the world has hated the Jews, when the world has driven them from place to place, we as a church have not played the role that we should have played. We should have been what we will be during the Armageddon campaign. We should have been a shield to them. In the Armageddon campaign, we will lunge between the weapons and we cannot be harmed. But now we can bleed. Now we can cry. Now we can die. And we should be doing it. And there are some who have. There are wonderful exceptions, but they are so few and far between. The 10 booms of history who risked their lives and ultimately paid by being sent to prison camps for hiding, protecting, feeding, clothing. And during the tribulation period, there will be believing Gentiles who will literally lay their lives on the line for the Jewish people. And that, by the way, is another reason why the rapture cannot come at the second advent. It has to come before the tribulation, because when Jesus comes at the second advent, he is going to separate the nations. And how does he separate them? What does he call them? He calls them sheep and goats, and the goats are unbelievers, and the sheep are believers. But what does he say to those who are sheep, those who have come through this terrible, terrible time of tribulation? I was hungry, you fed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. And what are they doing? They are doing something the church has failed to do, and that is they're laying their lives on the line for the nation of Israel. Can you begin to see that? To look at the blessed hope, you can't just rip it out of its historical context. You can't divorce it from where we've come from. You can't take this branch called the church and just break it off the tree and say, forget the tree, forget the roots. We can't do that. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a challenge to you and I, and I'm going to close with this. I think we're about right on time. To play a role that most of us have never considered. As I outline, and you know we all have our own outlines, mine's no better than anyone else's, but as I look at the book of Romans, it tells me in the first three chapters that all are condemned. It tells me in chapter 4 and 5 that all may be saved. It tells me in chapter 6 through 8 that we can grow up spiritually. It tells me in chapters 9 through 11 that we have a heritage that we're a part of. It tells me in chapter 12 through 11 that as a result of the dispensational plan of God, I need to be transformed. And my transformation is not only so that I can reach a world in need of Christ, but so that I can stand up as a proponent of a people who have been hated and despised and cursed since the day they were born in their father Abraham. Abraham is our father spiritually. The Bible reminds us of this again and again. But our lineage does not come through a physical line. It comes through a spiritual line. But the Savior that we love and the Savior that we treasure came through that line, made of the seed of David. And that Savior will one day rule over a kingdom, and that kingdom is going to be called the Kingdom of Israel. And under the kingship of Jesus Christ, David will be resurrected, and the scriptures tell us that David will reign over them forever. Could I just throw this out as a last thought? One day you're going to walk the streets of Jerusalem, whether the Jerusalem of the earth or the New Jerusalem, you are going to walk the streets and you're going to meet Moses, Abraham, Sarah, Rahab, Isaac, Jacob, Boaz, Ruth, Isaiah, Jeremiah. You're going to meet them. Do you know that they're going to know your history? They're going to know whether we did our job. They're going to know whether we were the shield that we should have been. I don't want to have to hang my head in their presence. I want my blessed hope to truly be a blessed hope, because as I'm going to show you in our next session, for many believers, the blessed hope has very little blessing. We'll look at that next session. Father, thank you for the time we've spent. Drive these truths deep into our hearts, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.